It's great to be back here worshiping with you this week. If you can, please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 18 as we continue in our series, To the Ends of the Earth, a journey of how God is orchestrating the expansion of His church and His kingdom throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. And as you do that, I want you to, as you're flipping to Acts 18, I want you to think about what you consider to be the greatest team in all of history. Okay, what do you consider to be the greatest team in history? Some of us might be thinking about sports teams, if that's your hobby, if you follow NBA, basketball, so on and so forth. Teams that showcase excellent teamwork and really were able to work together to win championships. Some of us might be thinking about musical bands that perhaps have changed the entire music industry and how people enjoy and how people produce music. But a team that I want to present to you is a team that we don't really talk about, but as I was reading, I came across just how great this team was. This is the Apollo 11 team, and you know their historic walk on the moon was on July 21st, 1969. So it wasn't only just a great accomplishment in human history to be able to step foot on the moon, but it was also a great testimony of the human will to push the limits of innovation, creativity, and dreams. We know astronauts Neil Armstrong and his buddy Edwin Aldrin, they were the first ever humans to land on the moon. And after 6 hours, we know as Armstrong took that first step, we heard his famous quote, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." And so Armstrong and Aldrin will always be the headliners of this achievement, of this accomplishment. We only talk about them. But actually, there are only two of the entire Apollo 11 team. There was an estimated 400,000 members in this team of scientists, engineers, technicians, to really push the technological innovations. After many several failed attempts even and lost lives, they had to find out ways to make their dreams a reality. Part of this team were also seamstresses who sewed 20 layers of fabric into each astronaut's spacesuit. And these people never had made parts for science or space travel before. And so you had a whole variety of people collaborating in their efforts and their expertise as best as they can to make this dream a reality. After the flight, you can feel the impact of this achievement through what the pilot of the spaceship, Collins, said. After they landed back safely on Earth, after that historic moment, they went on a trip. A few of them from the team, they went around the world, and quote: This is what he said. Quote: "Instead of saying you Americans did it, everywhere they said, we did it. We, humankind. I'd never heard people in different countries use this word, we, as emphatically as I heard then. I thought it was a wonderful thing. Ephemeral, short-lived, but wonderful." And so honestly, this is the kind of team I would love to be a part of, right? A team that there's such elaborate collaboration, unity in the vision and in the spirit of what they wanted to accomplish, and satisfaction that they can share amongst one another from the person who actually stepped foot on the moon to the people who were sewing away behind the scenes their spacesuits. And it not only was an accomplishment or feat, but it was something that inspired the rest of humanity. It stood at the edge of innovation and creativity, and it altered the course of history for mankind, for all of mankind. That's the kind of team I want to be a part of. Who wouldn't want to be a part of a team that has that kind of great impact? As we look into Acts 18, we will see how God orchestrated all sorts of people, all types of people, all colors, all backgrounds, all skill sets to continue to carry out His kingdom work here on this earth.
And so the one thing that I want us to remember today is this, is to persevere faithfully, as individuals in this team, to personally persevere faithfully, and also with others, partner in God's mission together. Persevere faithfully and partner with others in God's mission. We'll go through it in two parts. In verses 1 through 17, we'll see how Paul persevered in the work God called him to do. And in the second part, we'll see how Paul partnered with others in the work of making disciples. And all throughout, there'll be lessons and timeless principles that we can take away in application to our lives today. Can I pray for us one more time? And then we'll get into the Word of God today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, the opportunity and the privilege to worship you, Lord God. And we ask that in our hearts, you make our response, a response to who you are, Jesus, and to what you have done, to the person of Christ and his accomplishment, because it has altered the course of humanity forever. I pray, Lord, as we look into Acts 18, you will soften our hearts, Lord God, and help us to realize that this is the team, this is the kind of team that we are called to. What a privilege it is. So will you stir us, Lord God, and help us to respond accordingly to your gracious, gracious privilege you give us to be part of your kingdom work. We thank you, Lord, in advance for how you will speak to us. Fill this place, Lord, with your presence, God. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Let me read for us the first half, verses 1 through 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And when he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So in this first part, we see how Paul persevered in the work he was called to do. And God really helped him along the way. God helped him by helped Paul to be faithful, providing him three things. First, see in verses 1 through 5, God provided friends and fellow workers in the ministry. Last week, we covered the second half of Acts chapter 17, and if you glance there rather quickly, we saw how Paul was trying to make connections for people to Jesus in Athens, and it was quite a difficult task. He was alone, and he had it really tough trying to be a witness to the Jews in the synagogue, as well as everyone else in the marketplace. He met philosophers, and philosophers wanted to hear what he had to say, but they didn't like what they heard, especially the part about Jesus resurrecting from the dead. And in many ways, few had come to believe in Jesus Christ, unlike the other places that he had visited. However, now in Corinth, he was in another Roman city, full of Greek culture. There was a synagogue and a population of Jews, as well as among a vast group of Gentiles in Corinth. Corinth was also a favorable city for commerce because of its location, by the sea, out in the peninsula, and so it attracted all sorts of people. If you look at the map here, you'll see where I'm highlighting in the red dotted line. That's the aspect that we're looking at. But God, you know, even though this was probably a popular city for people to go to make a living and so on and so forth, we see how God brought specific people from literally all over the place to all collide here in Corinth. So initially, Aquila, he's a native of Pontus. Pontus you see on the top right portion of the map in northern Asia, Europe and Asia there. They somehow were in Rome. And as believers, they were commanded to leave, especially the Jews were commanded to leave, but there were believers that left Rome, which is further out west from this map, not visible here. But they ended up in Corinth. Paul ended up there after his trip to Athens, as well as Silas and Timothy were making their trip down from Macedonia and finally were reunited with the team. And so here are all these friends and fellow workers that God was uniting with Paul. So, Aquila and Priscilla, specifically, if we take a look at these characters, they were new friends of Paul who had recently come to Athens, like Paul had. They were fellow workers in the work, in the occupation of making tents, working with leather. And so, seems like they hit it off well right away. They opened up their homes. Paul stayed with them. They provided a house for Paul to stay and a business for Paul to work in. And Paul felt at home. And we'll see later on in this half of chapter 18 how their relationship would further develop. But at least for now, we note that it was a nice change of pace for Paul after Athens and all that he suffered and went through there. It was a good change of pace for Paul to be with friends. With Timothy and Silas now back, reunited with him, it was great to have them join him in the work of teaching the Word of God after he's been at it so long on his own time. And so in verse 5, you notice that Luke describes Paul was occupied. Luke the writer, he describes Paul as he was occupied with the Word. Occupied can be understood as something, if you're occupied with something, you can understand it as you become absorbed in it, or devoted to, so much so that you are compelled to do something, but the very thing that you're absorbed in. In other words, Paul was defined by the Word of God. It was so part of who he is, he was so compelled by it, so moved to it, moved by it, he was devoted to sharing it to those around him. And so, what a great picture. Right? And for us as believers in Jesus Christ, especially in this church, I ask you, who is part of your crew? Right? Who, if you're more familiar with a lingo of today, who's in your squad? Right? Who are your peeps? I don't know if anyone uses peeps, but who are the people that you roll with? You know, you ride or die with. And outside the church, our crew, our friends are defined by, you know, all sorts of things. It might be a similar shared interests, hobbies. It might be same taste of food or fashion. It might be even cultural backgrounds. But as the body of believers, we are connected beyond those things. Even things deeper than blood, even deeper than our own families. Because of God's word, we are people with this identity. We are people who have been transformed at the core of who we are, on the soul level. And that's the beauty of the church that God has designed. And it's such a huge encouragement for us when we have friends who are faithful to Christ, faithful to the Word, running alongside us, that inspire us, that we can inspire them to continue to be faithful in God's mission, especially when it's difficult. The prayers and the fellowship and the times that we spend through the ups and downs as a church family and community are such a great encouragement for us. And all these things continue to inspire and help us to be compelled by the Word of God. And so here's this team. Now they probably feel like they can take over all of Corinth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as we look in verses 6 to 11, even though he was united with fellow friends, friends and fellow workers, Paul still faced difficulties in doing God's work because they will always be there when we try to be faithful to God's work, always eminent. So here, at this point in this missionary journey, we kind of see a pattern. It's almost expected now that if he goes to the synagogue and tries to speak to Jews about Jesus Christ, about the gospel, we expect that he will be opposed, not just passively turning a cold ear, but actively he will be opposed and fought against. And that's the same thing that happened here. When they were testifying to the Jews, they opposed and reviled him. They were disgusted with him. They threw insults and offended Paul directly. It's not new, because in Acts chapter 14, Paul, trying to preach the gospel, he was stoned to death. In Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, he was dragged through the city, beaten, imprisoned. And specifically among a Jewish response in Thessalonica and Berea in Acts chapter 17, Jews stirred up a riot and drove Paul out of the city. And that's what forced him to make his way to Athens. And so this is the pattern that he's facing. And still, even with his team, he's still going to experience this great frustration. We see it in verse 6. He says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." I think a big part of the frustration was he was being opposed by his own people. And that can get very frustrating. For me, when I first came to Indonesia, I had no idea that I would meet other Koreans. Okay, so I am of Korean descent, if you know. If you don't know, now you know. But I was born and raised in America, and so a big part of who I am is American, in the way that I think, maybe in the way that I sound, in the way that I make decisions. A lot of my world view is of American heritage and descent. The only part of me that's Korean is really my tongue, because I can basically eat Korean food all day, every day, never get sick of it, even if it's the same exact Korean dish. And so I love Korean food. But for me, I never expected coming to Indonesia, because of my lack of knowledge of what Indonesia was as a country, I never thought I would meet English-speaking Koreans in Indonesia. But when I did, there was this real excitement, right? I was like, oh wow, there are other Koreans who speak English. We have same interest in food and in how we deal with people and interact with people, and I could get along with them perhaps a little bit more. So there's usually a genuine excitement of just meeting your people, right? My kind, right? That I could click with, perhaps, and best connect and would best understand me. So earlier on in our ministry, we were reaching out to Upeha campus. There happened to be several Korean foreign exchange students from Korea who happened to speak English, because they had traveled to various countries, they had studied abroad, and so they were quite international in who they were. And I really connected with them. You know, I offered them utmost hospitality. I invited them into my home. I fed them, played games. I talked with them. We watched movies. I mean, what better experience could you offer to somebody else? And so we hit it off really well with these other Koreans. Me and these other Koreans. But somehow, as I was trying to share the reason why I was doing these things, the reason why, how I've been transformed, reason why I was in Indonesia, how God had worked in my life, how he extended his love and grace to me, and that's why I want to share God's grace and love to other people. Somewhere down the line, it came to a point where with some of these people that I spent so much time and invested so much energy in, it came to a point where when we would meet on campus or walk down the street, see on the street, they wouldn't even look at me. They would avoid me. You know, you've all had that experience. You dart your eyes and, you pretend like, you get a phone call or something like that. Every time they would respond to me with this kind of, hey man, what's going on? What happened? And it hurts more when I expect a certain type of response from a certain group of people, especially as I'm trying to share with them the love of Jesus Christ. And so in part, I think that was part of Paul's frustration here. And that's why he declared that he was innocent of his responsibility. That idea of even though it sounds a little bit offensive, your blood be on your own heads. But this concept is a concept from the Old Testament. That all, one of the Jewish prophets said in Ezekiel, that all Jews would understand as well, that this concept of being a watchman. What would a watchman do? A watchman would sit on top of this high tower, probably the highest point in this city, overlooking, being able to, look on kilometers out, so that if there were a surprise attack, an enemy approaching, army advancing, he would be the first one to be able to see it and sound the trumpet, the horn, to alert his entire fellow citizens of the imminent attack and to prepare for retaliation, to be on the defensive. If, for whatever reason, that watchman, he would forego his responsibility. He maybe was out partying, stayed up late at night, and he fell asleep during his night shift when the enemy was attacking, then, and he failed to sound the horn, the blood of all the deaths of the families, of the children, the men and women, would be on his own head. Because it was his responsibility to sound the horn and sound the alert. In that way, prophets of the Old Testament, that was their responsibility. Their responsibility was to alert and then alarm Israel to say, you are not following in God's ways. Therefore, this is what you must do. Repent, return to the Lord, because imminent danger. When judgment comes, you will be found guilty before Him, and there's no way to avoid that. And so that concept, Paul was living out. He was being a minister, a witness of the gospel to his own people, to the Jews. And he was declaring himself innocent of their responsibility. At judgment, all these Jews that have rejected him would have no room to blame Paul for not knowing the way to salvation, the way to forgiveness. So he was declaring his innocence of his responsibility. And that sounds harmless, but I think it's one thing to feel something and keep it within yourself, and it's another thing to actually speak it out forth against the very people who don't want anything to do with you. I'm wondering what gain was Paul imagining could come from saying that he himself has fulfilled his responsibility, and therefore he would go to the Gentiles, to an already group of people who's unwilling to listen to him. So I think in his frustration, he said that, and he said, I'm moving on from you guys. It was my responsibility, but I cannot contain the frustration that I feel. When we submit to God's will as believers in Jesus Christ, we are signing up for hardships. There are already things that are so difficult in our world, right? Why would we sign up for more? It's because we follow in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we follow in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, they opposed and reviled him. And, of course, we don't just read Acts as an historical account or a narrative. We read it as scripture. This is the word of God speaking to us. And when you read that, yes, the Jews were opposed and disgusted with Paul, not because he was Paul. They were opposing Paul because of his affiliation to Jesus Christ. When they were opposing and reviling Paul, they were opposing and reviling Jesus Christ. Jesus said this himself in John chapter 15. This is what he said to his disciples in one of his last speeches and last times of sharing that he had. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Paul had to remember to be faithful through the rejection, and knowing that he signed up for it to experience the life of Christ. He had to go through his death, willingly go through the pain and the frustration and the rejection that he would receive on account of Jesus Christ and his faith in Jesus. So Paul, in his frustration, openly vowed to go only to the Gentiles. We follow the narrative. Actually, he didn't go far, right? He said, "Forget you guys, I'm going to the Gentiles." And he literally goes next door to the synagogue, and he meets other people, and he experiences the second thing that God provided for Paul to be faithful. Second, God provided Paul with the privilege of being used by him to see lives transformed. Many Corinthians, upon hearing Paul, it says, believed and were baptized. Luke, the writer, he records two names among many. Titius Justus, who's a Roman citizen, we can conclude that by his formal name here, and the ruler of the synagogue and his entire household. So even though Paul vowed to no longer minister in that place, perhaps in that synagogue, who rejected him, we see an example of Roman citizen, Gentile, and a Jew, a prominent Jew, ruler of the synagogue. We see these two as representative of all those who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul had the privilege of experiencing that. But even while many heard the gospel, many were saved, Paul still needed reassurance. In verse 9, Jesus spoke this command in a vision to Paul. And this command addressed Paul's fear. The Lord said to him in a dream, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent." The fact is, Paul was afraid. Jesus knew that in his heart, in light of everything that was going on, even in the quote-unquote success, in the good times in ministry, Paul was afraid. Fear is the feeling of anxiety caused by the belief that someone or something dangerous is a threat to your safety and your well-being. And there will be some sort of pain that comes with that threat, whether emotional, physical pain. If you've ever watched the show The Fear Factor, it's hosted by a famous host, Joe Rogan. This show was a show that thrived off of watching people willingly go through some of their wildest fears in order to win the grand prize. So if you've never watched the show, some examples, there would be perhaps like this box full of rats with a hole just big enough for your head. So you would stick your head into that box, and with your mouth, you would try to like find something that, a few marbles or something like that, and you'd have to accomplish it in as fast as you can. Okay? There would be like pools of snakes, like water snakes, that you would have to swim through to transfer some kind of object from the first to the end. I know some of you are kind of like cringing, or just flat out like crazy, like dumb things, like you just have, here's a jar of worms, eat the jar of worms, and whoever does it the fastest wins this round. And so those that would win are those who were quickly able to, in their minds, decide this thing is actually not a real threat to me. It's not a real danger. So even though they're once fearful, the ones who are able to win and overcome the challenges are the ones that were able to say, "Oh, this is not a real threat, actually. I can do this." One time, it's a funny challenge, there was a challenge of eating an entire durian, okay, on the show. And so for all the Americans on this is an American show, for all the Americans on the show, they're freaked out. They're absolutely disgusted by the smell, by the sight of this spiky thing. They've never seen it before. You know, it smells like gasoline and dirty socks mixed in together. The texture is so like moldy and mushy. And it's the funniest thing because no American could actually, in their right minds, actually swallow it, let alone eat an entire durian. The funny thing was, somehow, a Malaysian man ended up on that show in that round. And so everyone else is freaking out, can't do it. And here was this straight and open path for the grand prize because this Malaysian got a free dessert in the middle of this show. And so the point is, if you can overcome a fear or decide in your mind that it is not this thing, whatever it is not a threat to me, that's how you overcome fear. So what's going on in Paul's mind? I mean, ministry was going well. He had his team behind him. Yes, he faced some opposition, but there were so many great things that were happening, so many Corinthians coming to know Christ. Why then, in the midst of all this success, would he still struggle with fear? Why would he still be afraid? And I think that speaks to the condition of the human heart. Because somehow, whatever forces that were working within Paul and in him, that was his sin or even Satan working against him, even in all the midst of this great ministry, Paul was afraid and he considered, heavily contemplated silence to the point where Jesus had to tell him, do not be silent. Keep going on speaking. And so the condition of our hearts that even through good times, even through successful ministry, as we are witnessing about Jesus Christ, Jesus' disciples will struggle with fear and silence. Whatever these fears may be for us, okay? It might not be, you know, a trapdoor full of snakes or, you know, all eating gross things, but real fears, whatever these fears are effective obstacles to hinder God's people to faithfulness. Fears are so good at freezing us to be faithful to what God wants us to do. If you've ever tried to share your faith, just explain your faith to somebody who is of a different faith. We have classes to teach you how to share the gospel, especially in a contextualized way. We live in a country that a majority of the population are Muslim. And just to be able to initiate a conversation, the moment that, part of the class is you learn the skills and then you go out and practice. Every time, no matter how many times I've taken the class, no matter how many times I've tried, as soon as I decide, okay, maybe I should talk to that person, an entire list of reasons why I should not come up. And their fears. Their fears of looking dumb, right? Sounding dumb. Being not eloquent in my delivery of my faith. Their fear of rejection. What if this mess, you know, we know that this message is not being accepted. Jesus is not being accepted. But I don't want to be rejected. There's a fear for me personally of wasted efforts. God, why would I spend and invest all this time and energy, even my prayers, if whenever I share the gospel, people will turn it down? Fear of wasting my efforts. Fear of losing comforts. I really got to get out of my comfort zone to talk to strangers, to talk to people that I know. Talk about serious things like about faith and salvation and spiritual things. And even fears, you know, in many cases of persecution. Physical harm that may come our way. You know, Paul was going through all this. And so through this command, the third thing that God knew and he provided Paul was his promises. Two promises to be exact. First, the command, do not be fearful, but be faithful. And the promise is this, because Jesus was faithful to his promise. This promise of I am with you is actually a repeated promise. Matthew 28:20, the second half of this verse says, behold, Jesus says, I am with you to his disciples. I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus promises his disciples his presence. And it's not just like a physical presence, but the fact that Jesus is with us, Jesus is promising that this relationship that we have with Christ is unbreakable. This relationship that we have with the Savior of the world is uncompromisable. It cannot be taken away. No height, nor depth, nor any power on this earth, outside of this earth, can separate us from knowing Jesus Christ and knowing His love. The context of even this promise of Matthew 28, it's not just God is promising us His love or His presence, and it makes us feel good about ourselves. The context, as you know, starting from verse 18 and 19, is when Jesus gives this great commission to His disciples. He imparts and He delegates this great mission of making disciples of all nations to His disciples. And as the disciples will be faithfully doing that, helping people, teaching people to obey, in the context of that command, Jesus gave the promise, I am with you to the end of the age. I am forever with you. Why? He's saying, the one thing that you can put all of your trust in, the one thing that I'm guaranteeing for you is a relationship with me. Because not because of what you have done, but because of what I have done on the cross. Everything else hold loosely in this world. We cannot secure a job, right? We cannot secure our families, the health condition of our family members. We cannot secure even good situations, favorable situations in our lives. They're all temporal. They're all temporary. Jesus is saying the one thing, as you're faithful to me, the one thing that you can guarantee, perhaps not even successful ministry, but the one thing that I'm guaranteeing for you is the fact that you are mine. You are in a relationship with me. Nothing can change that because I died on the cross for your sins. In the context of making disciples and that command, Jesus gives this promise. It's a promise on repeat that we need to remember every time. And so this idea of remembering Jesus' promises, we have to understand that it's not just, I forgot to send an email. It's not just like you forgot it for a moment. It's actually, God is, through Scripture, He provides us His promise again and again, every page of Scripture, because we need to be re-injected with God's promises. There's, even though we can understand it in one moment in time, for some reason, in our sinful condition, even though ministry is going, even though life is going great, we will lose, not just forget, but we will perhaps lose that truth from who we are, for whatever reason. And so that's why we struggle with fear. That's why we struggle with being silent, struggle with frustration. And we need to be re-injected, get God's promises back into our hearts so we can live like people who cling to God's promises. And he closes out his promise with the second promise. Jesus told Paul, do not fear, do not be afraid, but be faithful because Jesus had called many to believe in Corinth. And that's a promise Paul could hope in, because the very thing that only Jesus can do to save people, he's saying, I will do. I've already marked them out. The people in Corinth, there are these people that need to hear. And Paul would get that privilege to share to see lives transformed through his ministry. So those, as he's granted those promises of verse 12 and 17, the end of this half of Acts chapter 18, God provided the protection that Paul as he promised. Jews made a united attack on Paul. This was actually again another new situation for him. Even their accusation of Paul causing civil unrest is an outplayed accusation. This man is causing civil unrest and rebellion. That's not even new. It's the same claims for all Jews everywhere that he's encountered. And so even though he's received this promise, can you imagine Paul thinking at this moment, oh God, not again, right? People are dragging me before the tribunal. I have to make a case again. And they might be, you know, I've been beaten before. I've lived out this situation. God, I thought you said this wouldn't happen. So even as God gives promises, Paul would need to be faithful to cling to those promises, to see it through. As Paul was ready, probably almost robotically, okay, here we go, I have my speech laid out already, I've said this 100 times, even as he was about to defend his own case, opening his mouth, Gallio speaks on his behalf. And it's not about Jesus Christ, right? He's not sharing the gospel, but as Gallio was basically saying, I don't care about Jewish affairs, and his lack of interest in Jewish affairs, God somehow used that to secure the ministry that Paul would do on a political level to the political authorities and to all those who would participate in his ministry. So as Paul would continue to be faithful in God's mission to share the gospel, make him known, Paul's faithfulness in the face of fear would allow him to experience God's faithfulness in greater ways, in deeper ways. He would experience God's fulfilling his promises in ways that he would never have had if he cowered in fear, if he hid in silence. But as he gave that command, Jesus gave him the opportunity to continue to be faithful and to speak. He was able to experience more of God's faithfulness. So every time we go through frustrations, church, and fears and temptations to pull away from God's purpose in us, God's calling in us, those times when we face those fears and frustration, it can be a holy moment, really. It can be a holy moment where we learn the depths of how faithful God is to his promises. And those are opportunities I wouldn't want anyone in our church to miss. As we take steps of faith to be faithful, God will prove himself all the more faithful to us. The connections to Christ in this passage are many, but I want to make two. First, unlike this judge who would leave people to their own devices to figure out your own law, figure out how are you going to live your life. Jesus, as the judge of all people, would give his life so that whoever would believe him would stand righteous, would stand justified, not in their works, but in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was also that great watchman. Paul was a spokesman, but Jesus is the watchman who, over people, over sinners, who made people aware to their sin, who made people aware and alert of the coming judgment. And not only alerted them, but he himself would be the only way that people can be saved and receive salvation, be saved in that judgment. Knowing that sinners had no way to come up with their own devices for themselves to be forgiven, Jesus Christ, he humbled himself. He came to this earth to be born as a man among sinners, to teach people how to be in a relationship with a holy God. And instead of leaving people to see it to themselves, he would go through that sorrow, as recorded in Matthew 26, that sorrow and the pain he would experience and the imminent torture he would go through. This is what he said to his disciples. Then he said to them, his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And with those words, he would go to the cross and make a way for all people, whoever would come to him, many to be saved through his life, his death, and his resurrection. This is the assured promise that we live with. This is the promise that Christians stand by so that others can humbly come and believe and confidently receive God's faithfulness, God's promise, God's salvation for themselves. So this is how you and I and all believers in Christ, we can willingly persevere in God's work of saving sinners as he provides a church community, as he provides fellow friends and workers in the ministry, as he provides opportunities for us to witness people's lives being transformed, and ultimately as he continues to live out his promises faithfully to us. Let's continue in the second part here in verse 18 to the end. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Kenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and they left him there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. We see how Paul partnered with others, and as God orchestrated all these people for Paul to meet, he was partnering with other people in the work of making disciples. So three principles for us here from this text. Disciples of Jesus, first is this, disciples of Jesus Christ must be released to make disciples. We know of their initial interaction on verses 1 through 5, verses 2 and 3 of Aquila and Priscilla along with Paul. But at this point, Paul would bring them, after they were trying to establish, settle their lives down in Corinth, Paul, they would go with Paul and then be stationed in Ephesus to continue God's mission in Ephesus. This is a huge faith-building step for this married couple. They had to overcome the fears of sacrificing. They were just trying to, they were kicked out of Rome, and they were moved to Corinth, and they were sacrificing their lives to move forward and serve God's will now in Ephesus. That's the kind of sacrifice that is required for the church to continue in God's kingdom work. You know, the harvest is plentiful. So in a few years, when we make the call for students and single adults and married couples and families to go and serve at one of our ministry hubs or perhaps our church plants among unreached people groups, whether it's in Bonten or other places, we want our church to be ready to respond. And so as we are dreaming, God, we want to be literally going out to the harvest, because the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. So as we're praying for the in the plentiful harvest, you know, don't be surprised in the next week or in the next several months as you're studying the Word, as you're praying, as you're in life group, if you feel this inclination of God putting upon your hearts a greater love for people that are broken and this desire for the lost to come to know Jesus Christ, don't push that aside. When you are going about your day at work, for some reason you're meeting unreached people groups, people from Seram, the capital of Bantan, Orang Batawi, other unreached people groups. Don't let those moments pass and ask God, God, what do you mean of all this? How do you want me to participate? And that's how we can discern God's will on behalf of other people. So we're ready to respond because we're praying, and we're praying for the Lord's will to be done over people. And that's what Paul did here too. He was given the opportunity to discern God's will on behalf of the people at Ephesus. Isn't it strange? In verse 20, they actually asked Paul, unlike all his other times when trying to share and reason with the Jews, in verse 20, they actually asked him to stay a longer time. Please stay with us. Share more, but he declined. And so he was trying to discern God's will, and how we know that, that's what he says, I will return to you if God wills. You know, for us today, that phrase, Lord willing, God willing, in America just as much as in Indonesia, even specifically among Muslims, like the phrase inshallah, it's popularly used to describe unknown events, right? So if you don't know if something's going to happen, or if you don't know if you can't make it to a certain gathering or so on, you say, well, if God willing, I'll go, right? You could either use that as, you know, a statement of, I don't know, but you could also use it as a statement of, like, absolving yourself of responsibility, because you really don't want to go to whatever the thing that you've been invited to. And so you just say, Lord willing, I don't want to go, or Lord willing, I have no idea if that's in my power to do so. So it's popularly misused. Here, though, Paul is discerning. In partnering with others in the work of making disciples, we need to discern God's will on behalf of others. Especially, that could be fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but that also is on behalf of the lost. And those are the prayers that I challenge us to lift up. God, I pray for this one person in my office. He's not a believer, doesn't know you, Jesus. Somehow, some way, I don't know. I don't think he'll be ever interested, or she'll be ever asking me to tell her about Jesus Christ. But somehow, some way, Lord, will you lead me to the opportunity to be able to be a witness to this person in my workplace, in my classroom, even in my family. So practice that spirit of discernment. Practice that kind of discernment of people in our prayers. Another principle here. Disciples must be strengthened in their faithfulness in Jesus' mission. In verse 22 to 23, you can take a look at this map again. Paul rushed to visit the church leaders. So in this second half, from Ephesus, you see at the left corner, top left corner of the red box there, he would travel down to Caesarea. The term that Luke uses to go up to the church refers to Jerusalem, because it's not by north-south direction, it's by elevation, literally because it was on a mountain. Paul went up to Jerusalem to visit the church there, and then he went down the mountain, down the elevation, in elevation to Antioch. And then he would revisit the places that he visited in his first and second missionary journeys. He would go back toward the areas like Lystra, especially in the areas of Galatia and Phrygia. And so Paul, it seems like, you know, this is a 2,400-kilometer journey that is summed up in just two verses, basically. And so Luke notes this kind of hurriedness that Paul is exemplifying to get to all the churches to strengthen the disciples. And I believe in all that he experienced in Corinth, as God promised him as he was going through the difficulties, that he personally was strengthened to be faithful as a witness of that, to share that testimony to all the other churches, to see what are the fears that they're going through, what are the frustrations that they have, what are they dealing with, and to go and to share and testify about how Jesus is faithful, and reminding them, teaching them, re-injecting God's promises to them. And that's what I believe he was doing. So in ways that he himself needed to be strengthened, he would invest himself to go and strengthen, it says, all the believers in this 2,000-plus kilometer journey, so that God's will continue to go forth in these places, in these regions. Lastly, the principle as we close out here is that disciples of Jesus Christ, as you see in verses 24 to 28, disciples must be sharpened in the way of the Lord. Toward the end of this narrative, we are introduced to Apollos. He is a learned man as he came from Alexandria. He would have had access to the greatest library in this era. He had great resources to training, as well as great access to resources and training, as seen in his eloquence and as seen in his competence in scriptures. And so even in God's orchestration, the gospel has somehow reached south of Jerusalem to Egypt. And now here was this man who seems to be Apostle Paul version 2.0, with all of the intellect and competence and eloquence that he's received in Alexandria, now being sent to Ephesus. We learn something important about instruction and being training, though. And in verse 25, it says he had been instructed in the way of the Lord Jesus, and there's a note that he is fervent in spirit. That word fervent literally means boiling. Okay, so it's someone who is boiling with passion, with zeal for the Lord. And this is an important aspect of training. And anyone, it's not just skills and competence, but it's of also imparting passion and zeal and enthusiasm for the things that you're being trained to do. You would understand this if your parents ever force you to learn a musical instrument, Right? My mom, when I was younger, she forced me to learn how to play piano. That might be a common thing among Asians, I don't know. But she, on top of that, what was worse, piano is like a, you know, it's a harmless instrument. You could learn it. She also forced me to play the flute. Okay, so if you don't know this about me, I'm uncovering secrets of my past. She forced me to play the flute as well because it was such a classy instrument, and it was, you know, the instrument itself is so expensive. And so she forced me to do that, and so I was learning the skills from this really well-known Korean flute teacher, but I wasn't passionate at all. I did not want to learn. I have no passion in what I was learning. I hated it. But recently, as my taste in music has become a little bit more refined, especially in Indonesia, I've come across and witnessed several jazz flutists. So I don't know if you've ever met a jazz flutist or seen them perform. But one song was able to convince me that, man, I should have kept learning flute, even though I was the only boy amongst a row of girls, right, in the school band. I was not cool playing this flute at all, but just one song by this virtuoso, this man who could play the jazz flute, who could make such beautiful music with it, because it is a unique sound. It adds an important dynamic to jazz bands. And one experience made me regret, man, where is my flute? I don't even know where it is. Maybe I should pick it up. But it was just one experience that got me, that inspired me, the passion to perhaps music. And actually, that's how I started playing guitar too. It wasn't by actually someone who taught me, but witnessing, you know, older brothers who, you know, love music and they're playing and I wanted to learn. And that kind of inspiration was passed on. And so an important aspect of training people and making disciples is not just downloading skills. Okay, this is how you study the Bible and just do it. This is how you share the gospel, just do it. This is how you pray, just do it. So on and so forth. But an important aspect of making disciples, sharpening disciples, is to transfer a passion for Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Is when we go back to the cross of Jesus. When we see what he went through, what he experienced, what he humbled himself to go through, to die on the cross for our sins, we are stirred and moved. And that's why going back to the cross is such a helpful spiritual discipline and practice to say, Jesus, you suffered so much so that I could be forgiven. And it softens our hearts. In the times of difficulty and the fears, frustrations, whatever we're facing, the temptations to forego God's calling in our lives, we go back to the cross. We can train others. Even as we testify our love for Jesus and his love for me, we are inspiring, we're transferring that love, that passion and zeal that's boiling over for Christ. Another way Priscilla and Aquila sharpened Apollos was by taking him aside privately and explaining to him the way of God more accurately. So it's interesting how Apollos was accurately teaching the things about Jesus, but how there is room for more greater accuracy. There's room to be taught to be more accurate about Jesus Christ. And they together teamed up as they were part of their ministry. We see how Priscilla and Aquila went. You know, they weren't just there to start their business. They were visiting the synagogue. As they heard Apollos speak, they went out of their way to take him aside and explain to him. And that kind of equipping and sharpening made Apollos' ministry that much more effective, as he understood perhaps, because his knowledge was limited to the baptism of John, just water baptism and repentance, but understanding the baptism of the Holy Spirit and how God promises this counselor to empower people in their ministry for Jesus. That has strengthened him and that has sharpened him as well. Here, as we close out, we see a vision for the church. We see a vision, vision for the church, specifically a vision for married couples. So for whoever is married in this room or those who are considering marriage, as I see on Facebook, this is the vision that we take away from Scripture. It's not just, the vision for marriage is not just to find your mate that will make you happy for the rest of your life. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we see the vision here for married couples to make such great sacrifices, to uproot where they were, to teach and explain the way of the Lord to others. Mind you, Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers. They were people who worked with leather. Here is a learned man, perhaps a scholar, from one of the most educated places in that time in Alexandria, to teach him more accurate things about Jesus Christ and the way of the Lord. Even later on, in the end of 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, we learn that it was at their home that the church met together in Ephesus. And so not only did they give of their time, but also offered up their home, their resources, whatever they had made available to equip the church, to sharpen believers, so that they can be effective in their ministry. You know, it's especially important because recently being married, you know, I thought, you know, we're two spiritual people. So when we come together, we'll naturally be more spiritual. We'll worship God together, you know, under the sun or whatever, by the ocean. We'll do our BRP, Bible reading plan, devotion regularly at the same time, in the same place, every day for years to come. But the reality is it's not natural. Why? Because in marriage, two sinners come together, and to assume that as two sinners come together, the natural result will be more spiritual things is a huge, is wrong. It's outright wrong. If anything, two sinners coming together, it multiplies the sin. And to be honest, it's been very tempting to be inward focused in my marriage, where I have things I need to take care of. We have our family, but also our extended family. Now, you know, as a single guy, I was free of any, like, financial security, not as much as, you know, I know God would provide, but being married now, if we're not making enough, how am I going to support my wife and kids if we have, so on and so forth. And there's such great temptation to be inward focused. So all the more to see an example and a vision of how married couples and families could be using God's kingdom is a huge challenge for us. We also see a vision for single adults. Paul would boast in his time that in the space that within his heart to give to Christ in his ministry. Apollos, who would have the freedom to be able to travel and be used by God in all sorts of places, coming from Alexandria, going to Ephesus, ending up in Corinth and Achaia. And we see that there is this vision of single adults being able to make disciples, to use their resources and abilities to advance God's kingdom as well. For the church, for the people in our church, the vision is that as we commit to God's mission of making disciples, we need to be together, faithful, partnering together in all that God has called us to do. This faithfulness to God's mission will show in our perspective of seeing potential in others by faith. Potential among believers to grow, to be sharpened, to live out, to use all of their being, all of their talents to advance God's kingdom. Seeing this potential even among non-believers to believe, because Jesus promises He will save, and that's what He will do. The faithfulness to God's mission will also show in our personal desire to grow and to learn. Apollos here is remarkable, not on all of his resume, not on his skill set. It's what's remarkable about Apollos, that he was able to be humble when corrected, humble when he was taught, and he had this teachable spirit. And as we continue to grow in this faithfulness in these ways, we see the potential of what could happen in a place like Corinth. In verses 5 and 6, we saw how Paul had so much resistance from the Jews. He was so frustrated in testifying that the Christ was Jesus. So instead, what did God do? What did God orchestrate? Paul, as he was able to spend time with Priscilla and Aquila, who came from Rome, they in turn was able to meet Apollos in Ephesus, who came from Alexandria, and then perhaps even on their in the information Aquila and Priscilla shared about where the, about life in Corinth, Apollos would desire to go toward that direction. And in knowing his skill sets, knowing his abilities, they say, you could be of great resource to what the church is doing in Corinth. And they wrote to the brothers, and the brothers welcomed him. And he was a great help to those, to all the believers there, to the church there. And so as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are released for ministry. We are released to continue the work that he has called us to do, to seek and save the lost. More than just the skills, God moves us in our, may God stir us in our hearts with passion for this great work that he's placing before us. So as we see these principles from Acts 18, I leave you with the life application to apply this into our lives. First, to persevere in God's work, to be faithful, to strive to be faithful, with faith to experience more of his faithfulness. As we live out in faith, we will have the opportunities to address our fears, address our frustrations, and even the temptations that we face to say, God, help me to be faithful, and we can experience God faithfully working in our lives, saving others, and he gives us the privilege to witness. Second, partner with others to make disciples, and partner with others to be developed as disciples. You know, and humbly knowing that, you know, I think my knowledge of Christ is pretty accurate. Way of the Lord might be quite accurate, but there's got to be room for me to be more accurate, to learn from my life group, to learn from my leaders, to learn from my accountability, so we can seek that out to sharpen one another, growing through Scripture, living it out, and sharing it and obeying it. So the one thing again from Acts 18 is this: persevere faithfully and partner with others in God's mission. Can we all stand together as we close out?